chapter 2. We'll continue our study through this book of wisdom this morning. So far, it's our third message, and we've seen that Proverbs is a book that's given by God. It's given by God to His people to teach them His wisdom. It's not just a book of sayings. It's not disconnected. It's not Aesop's fables, but it is the wisdom of God personified by Jesus and given for the people of God. And we saw last week that wisdom is called out. As Solomon personified wisdom, she calls out and she offered two choices. She offered a choice that we would choose the wisdom that God gives us that leads to life, or that we would choose the wisdom of the world that leads to death. And God has called and has offered this wisdom to us, but as we've seen so far, it's not automatic. We know that from God's Word, we know that from our own experience, that even as born-again Christians, people who have been saved and are in a relationship with God, that doing the wise thing is not always what we choose to do. The Apostle Paul in Romans 7 understood this well when he talked about that he would do the things he didn't want to do and he couldn't do the things that he wanted to do, that there was this inner struggle that we have. And so we see that God's wisdom, even for believers, is not a given. It's not automatic. It must be pursued. But this is a problem for us. And we saw that at the end of chapter 1. Now, before we go any further, I just want to make a quick note. And most of you probably already know this. But chapters and verses in your Bibles are incredibly, incredibly helpful. But God didn't put them in there. And so they can be incredibly helpful for us to organize and to find things in the Scripture. But they can be very hurtful in our Bible study if we don't make the connections previously and all this. And that's exactly what's going on in the Proverbs. As he's laying out in chapter 2, this essential pursuit of wisdom, what he is building on is what he ended chapter 1 with, back in verse 32. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and be at ease without dread of disaster. The reason it's hard for us to pursue God is because complacency is our default. Spiritual apathy, spiritual complacency is at the root of so much that we struggle with. And so God has offered and He's put this out there before us that we must pursue. So the context going into chapter 2, right, is the end of chapter 1. And as we walk through these first 9 chapters of Proverbs, you need to make those connections at the end of each chapter. It's kind of like Paul wrote those letters. But he wasn't thinking that people would read a chapter of Ephesians and read a couple of days in a row and they forget to have their quiet time a couple of days and it would take about 10 days to read through Ephesians. And it has to be read in its entirety. And first 9 chapters of Proverbs work very similarly. So today as we walk through this, we want to see that God has given us His wisdom, that we must pursue it. And Solomon is going to teach his son, as he appeals to this wise teaching of God that he's giving and passing on, he's going to teach us how to do this. I want to read chapter 2 of Proverbs and then we'll pray together. Solomon writes, my son, if you receive my words, and you treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom, and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver, and search for it as hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up wisdom for the upright, and raises a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the path of justice, and watching over the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path, for wisdom will come to your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion and understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil, from learning perverted speech. Who forsake the paths of righteousness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. So also you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the darkness with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sits down to death, and her paths to the departed. None of them will come back, nor will they regain the paths of life. So you walk in the way of the good, and keep to the paths of the righteous, for the upright will inhabit the land. And those whose integrity will be renewed, but the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we come to you, and we come as people who desperately need you, and who need your wisdom, and who need you with us, leading us every step of the way. So, Father, help us. We pray that you would remove anything that's keeping us from seeking you. Father, we pray that the things in our lives that rival you and challenge you for what we would pursue, Father, you would show us the emptiness and the vanity of that. And Father, today I pray especially for those in our body who are just walking through extremely difficult times, whether it's health or family or whatever the situation, Father, who desperately need you and your wisdom, we ask that you would give abundant grace in that. Yes. Father, would you minister to them? Would you walk with them? We ask you to do that. Father, we pray today just for those that were with us that may not know you. And Father, we ask that your gospel would be so clear, that your love for them would be so obvious, Father, that they would receive you today and what you've done for them. And Father, for those of us who know you, would you begin just opening up our hearts and showing us the pride and the places in our lives where we've said, we've got this figured out and we don't need you. Father, would you help us to not assume things in our spiritual life, but to pursue you with all that we have. So Father, we ask your Spirit to come and to teach and to work in our hearts and to work in our lives to draw us closer to you and closer to one another. Father, that we can be used for your glory and make an impact for your gospel. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. First thing I want to say this morning, in the first 4 verses, Solomon lays out the pursuit of God. And the way he's going to do this first few verses here is he's going to use a if-then scenario. That if you do these things, then God will do this. And when we talk about pursuing God, one of the things that we want to make clear from the very beginning is that we understand that there is no pursuit of earning. We're not doing this to earn God's favor. We're not doing this to earn anything from God. The pursuit of God is built on what he's already done for us in grace. We pursue because of his grace. We pursue because of what he's already done for us. A.W. Tozer, in his classic book, The Pursuit of God, talks about this clearly, that the life of the believer is this divine paradox where the more God gives us, the more we want, and that's how the pursuit is to occur. And so we're pursuing, Solomon presents this to his son, saying, if you do this, then God will respond. Notice in this passage the activeness in these first 4 verses. One of the things I think that we assume all too often is, we're born again, God has saved us, God's given us new life, we are Christians, we are secure, and we can kind of just wipe our forehead and say, good, everything is taken care of. So in the first few verses, that's not the sentiment you get at all. Look what it says, my son, if you receive, treasure, make your ear attentive, inquire your heart, call out, raise your voice, seek and search. Walking with God is 100% active. There is no passively following God. If you are passive in your walk with God, you are not walking with God. He is, you know, we kind of have to ask ourselves a little bit when we go through this and say, God, what am I really expecting you to do? I mean, think about what he's already done. He created the world. He created us to know him. He created us in his image. When we fell, he made provision through the scripture and through his son. He made a sacrifice. Everything needed for relationship, he's already done. What he's calling out for us to do is to respond and come to him and turn to him. Yes. And we passively don't. The pursuit of God, the walk with God, is active. It is the whole being. Notice there that it involves the head, the heart, the eyes, the ears. It is the entirety of our being
is to follow after God. And notice that this is a desperate pursuit. The words that are used there aren't words of just activity that we go in and kind of go through the motions. This is about being attentive. It is leaning our head. It is yelling and raising our voice. That is the idea of pleading or begging. Like you're begging someone not to leave. That's the idea behind that. It is seeking it like silver and searching for treasure. If you knew there was a treasure and it was a guarantee that you could find it, we would do whatever it took to get it. And God's saying, I'm it. And I will be found. There's a desperation, but our problem is that the world's wisdom is complacency, spiritual apathy. You don't have to be a non-Christian to waste your life spiritually. That's the sad thing about it, is that there are so many, and our churches are full of them, the people who did make decisions for Christ when they're young, and they have not matured or grown at all in their walks with God because they have a spiritual apathy and a complacency. They did make a decision, and it is legitimate, but they have not grown and they are spiritually dull. And God's not looking at that saying in judgment. He's saying what you're missing is me. Spiritually, complacency lets us miss God and what He has for us. In all these years that I've had the opportunity to serve at Trinity and meet with youth and college students and adults, and I admit, I'm going to talk more about this in a minute, I'm not great at the counseling thing. For a lot of reasons. But when people come and they often visit, and one of their biggest critiques or complaints is just an absolute dissatisfaction with God. Just absolutely dissatisfied. It is everything that I hear talks about, it's not happening for me. Right? All these things that you say God does, or everything that I hear about, that if I don't have anything in my spiritual life. And it usually doesn't take too long to figure out, at least in part, that one of the problems is they are exactly right. They don't have any of that. Because they have made zero effort towards God at all. They want God to do everything. And God's saying, I've done everything. Here it is. And here's all that's available to you, but you have got to come to me in faith and say you want me. You've got to want me more than other things that if we peeled the onion back, but we would find out it's not just that we desire these other things, we are in fact idolaters who worship these other things. And so it's a desperation. Throughout the scripture, one of the things that's evident is the generosity of God. God's a giver. God's a giver. It's not a material blessing that He's giving, although He certainly may give that. The blessing that God gives is Himself. He gave us Himself in Christ. He's given us Himself in His Word. He's given us the church and other Christians. The words to describe what God gives in the New Testament and throughout the Scripture are overwhelming ways. He doesn't give a little bit of grace. He lavishes grace. He doesn't just love us a little. It's overwhelming. He doesn't just give us His Spirit. He pours out His Spirit. God is generous. If we will come to Him in faith, He will give Himself. If you're walking, if you're here today as a Christian, and you're walking, and you say, I don't really have much of God, then Proverbs is calling you to pursue Him with all abandon. Listen to what C.S. Lewis wrote in The Weight of Glory. He says, God cannot bless us unless He actually has us. When we try to keep within us an area of life that is our own, we try to keep an area of death. Therefore, in love, God claims everything. There's no bargaining with Him. There's too much of Him that we need. That's an incredible thing. God says, I can't let you hold on to that idol because that idol is enough to keep you from me. God says, I can't let you hold on to this one thing because if you hold on to one thing, you are immune. If there's something in the body and not only is that idolatry, it's also not for our good. He's saying, we need Him. And most of us ask, is this how we pursue God? When you ask people how their spiritual life is going, oftentimes, sometimes those answers are depressing. Not necessarily because people aren't wanting to walk with God, but they immediately run to activity and the things they're doing for God. But when someone asks us, how is our walk with God, we ought to be able to describe intimately the things that we're learning, the things that we're changing, the things that God is doing, the places that we see Him work, the comfort, the grace, the things that we feel in our lives, the things that we see Him doing through us as we minister to other people. It ought not be a list of things that we did before we went to work. Your pursuit of God speaks volumes about how we view our need. Because if we just get really honest this morning and ask the Holy Spirit to teach us and to convict us, one of the things that we have to at least acknowledge is that an impassionate pursuit of God speaks volumes that we think we've got things under control. Because here's the deal, and we all know this, every one of us down to the youngest one who knows this, that the things that we pursue in life are the things that we want the most. And usually the thing we want the most, we will pursue it to the point of getting it. And God isn't any different. If we want Him, He's promised, you can have me. But He just wants to be wanted more than we want these other things. And that's what we see in verses 5 through 9. It's the second part of this. It's the reward of the pursuit. It's where He uses the ifs. If you do all these things, now you have, then look at verse 5, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. What God is promising here is if we will respond in faith to Him by pursuing Him, He has promised us to reveal Himself and we will find Him. And that's not just in Proverbs, that is the scripture. He is not far away. Ask, seek, knock, come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will be found. And look what He said in verse 6. It says He gives us wisdom. That's not just information. Right, we're 3 weeks into this, and we have to make sure that we don't make information equal with the wisdom of God. When God says He's going to give wisdom, what He's telling us is He's going to give us Himself. He is the wisdom. We'll see that when we get to Proverbs 8. This isn't just a more intellectual, more informed Christian life. The last thing we need more of is information. We need Jesus. And so the promise here is not, if you seek me, I will make you smarter. The promise is, if you seek me, you will get me. And that's the greatest promise that we can get. He does that because He loves us. But notice this as well, that when we pursue and He gives Himself, there are other benefits. Verse 6, He gives knowledge, He gives understanding. Verse 7, He gives us sound wisdom. He protects, He is a shield. Right? Verse 8, He guards us and watches over us. All those things ought to tell us something very important. And sometimes we just read so fast over it that we don't see it. What that section of Scripture communicates to us is 100% our inadequacy to live this life the way that we're intended to live it. The problem is not seeking wisdom, and the wisdom of God through God Himself is, in a way, whether we mean to or not, what it communicates is, I'm okay. I'm doing all right. I've got this figured out. But if we were okay, and we were doing that, and we had it figured out, you know what you wouldn't need? More knowledge. You wouldn't need wisdom. We wouldn't need understanding. We wouldn't need protection. We wouldn't need guarding. And we wouldn't need directing to the path that we're supposed to be on. You and I are in the way of being. Much less to get there. And He says, seek me, and all of those things will be given. He says something so important to us, though, in verse 6. Look what He says. For the Lord gives wisdom. And if that was all He said, we would say, thank you, Jesus. But He tells us something very important. Then look what He says. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. We have a God who speaks. And that helps me to just where we get our information. It tells us something incredible about the nature of God Himself. We have a God who not only gives, but we have a God who wants to be known. We have a God who wants to be known to the point that He has spoken to us through creation, through the Scripture, and most of all through Jesus Christ. What that tells us, if who's going to go to the trouble of speaking? A reasonable expectation that God can make on His people is that He wants to be heard. How do you treasure God speaking to you? Through your personal Bible study, through your time at church and in sermons, through your small group, through books. Think about all the things that we have going on in our lives. And yet, the most important thing that happens to us is the fact that God speaks. And He wants to be known, and He can be known. And He's gone to great lengths to make sure that we can hear Him. The fact is, we don't really have any reasonable excuses not to hear from God. I kind of wonder sometimes how this works out, about what the folks in heaven who have gone before us are seeing and what they see. But I kind of think they know what's going on and that they're watching some things. Now, you just have to think they're in total amazement, right? They're looking around like, can you believe they've got a bookstore that sells books about the Bible? And I mean, you're not believers. Think about you, a believer in Polycarp's church in the first century, and you might have had one or two of the New Testament letters as scripture, and that's all you had. And they look at us, and they're like, they have Bibles. There's so many of them that you can get them in different colors, and all these different things. They can buy books to listen to in their cars. They can listen to things on the internet. They can be discipled by the greatest Christians that have ever lived. And yet, by and large, so much of the time, we live in neglect of the Word of God. A fundamental question a lot of Sunday mornings is how much longer? And it's about 30 minutes, right? How much longer? We have believers all over the world that would give anything to come and do what we're doing. And yet, we're a little too busy because Sunday nights, it just makes for such a long day if we go to church twice in one day. Right? And have you ever seen how busy my Wednesday is? There's no way I could be there. Right? What we at least have to admit is that does speak about something going on in our heart. It at least betrays something going on, that there's not a treasuring of God's Word, of God speaking. And we can definitely see why we need that. Look at verse 9. He continues with his promises. If we do these things, look at verse 9. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity and every good path. But that's a problem for us because those things have to be revealed. Right? Following man in his condition gets everything that we just mentioned backwards. One of the problems with fallenness, one of the problems in our fallen condition, is not that we don't understand rightness and wrongness, it's that we mess it up all the time. That we want to turn it backwards and call wrong things right and right things wrong. And so fallen man cannot do what he just said would happen in verse 9. So how does God do that in our lives? And that's what we want to see in verses 10 through 20. Because in 10 through 20, he begins to move out of this if-then part, and he gives an explanation of why his wisdom isn't just good and isn't just a benefit, but it is absolutely essential. And if we get really honest, that it is essential and probably not convenient at the same time. We're going to see this tonight as we walk through 1 Thessalonians, that walking with God and serving and ministry for the gospel is hardly ever convenient and will fit in our schedules. That if convenient is our standard of whether or not we're going to follow God, then we have just made a very hard decision. But this is life or death, as we saw last week. This is an essential decision. Look at verse 10. How will we understand righteousness and justice and equity? How will we learn the path? Here's how in verse 10. Look what he says. For wisdom will come into your hearts, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Verse 10 is conversion language. Verse 10 is a language of change. God's wisdom, God himself, comes into our whole being. The idea of the heart in the Old Testament isn't just the source here. It has to do with our entire being, the world, the emotions, all of it. And God says, the only way that I can be known, the only way that I can reveal to you the things that you need to know is, I've got to change you from the inside out. You can't do enough on your own to change the heart from the inside to give us what we need. God has to come in. God is offering Himself in Christ if we will come and receive it. And when we come and receive it by faith, what we see happening is He will miraculously change who we are on the inside. You know, one of the biggest problems in walking with God is that we so underestimate what God does for us when we become believers. We are not getting better. Right? You and I profess Jesus Christ and we acknowledge that we need Him and we confess our sins and we place our faith in Jesus to forgive us and to give us eternal life. That did not make us better, that made us new. And new is the only way that we can move on. It is a miraculous thing that's possible for us because of the gospel. And because of this heart change, because of Him coming in and changing us from within, three things in the rest of this passage are now possible. Let's walk through these quickly. The first one is in verses 12 through 15. It is deliverance from the way and the people of evil. Deliverance from the way and the people of evil. Without Christ and the wisdom of God, would you look at how we're described here? Look at what he says. We would be people who forsake righteousness. We would be people who walk in darkness. We would be people who rejoice in evil. And we would be people who take delight in the evilness of evil. This section of Proverbs is very similar to Romans 1. That they not only committed evil, they not only turned from God, but they gave hearty approval to those that did it also. Can you imagine a heart so corrupt that doesn't just participate in evil, but actually takes delight in how evil the evil is? That word for delight that we see there in verse 14 is very closely tied to the word for worship. It is the idea that they would worship the wickedness of evil. This is who we are without Christ. And unless we're changed from the inside out, this is who God describes us as. And he said, before I knew Christ, I really wasn't that bad. I was a pretty good person. That's not what's going on. You may have been a good person, but your heart was wicked. The Bible describes people who don't know Christ as wicked, as evil, as being far from God, as being enemies of God. You are either with Him or you are an enemy of Him. That's what He says. And He sets the terms. We were all far from Him. Verse 15, this is the description of the crooked path. And the word path keeps popping up in Proverbs chapter 2. That if we will follow His wisdom and follow Him, seek after Him, He will make known to us the way of the path we need to be on. But the way of the wicked, the way of those who won't follow His wisdom, but follow the world's wisdom, they are what He describes as the crooked path. So not only are we delivered from the way and the people of evil, but notice in verses 16 through 19, there's also another kind of deliverance. And this is deliverance from the forbidden woman. Now this is a strategy that Solomon is going to use for the next six chapters. Right? Your Bible translates that adulteress. It is forbidden or adulteress. And here's what's going on in this passage. And what will be going on for the next few chapters. Remember, Solomon is teaching this from experience. A lot of this. This is a real potential. Right? It is a real woman and it is a real warning to his son. Solomon, as a father who has failed in this area, is looking at his son and he's saying, this is a potential trap for you. Stay away. Run. Flee. And in the next six chapters, the calling of how to deal with this is going to get more and more and more intense as he walks through this. So as we walk through this, we're not going to mediate the idea of the reality of the situation one bit, but what we also have to do is see it through a different set of lenses as well. And that is that Solomon is also going to use this as a symbolic picture to warn us of choosing anything other than God himself. That this is going to have real life horizontal implications, and it's going to have real life spiritual implications working both ways. We've seen it in other places in Scripture. The entire book of Hosea does the same thing. The book of James, where he refers to him as a wicked and adulterous generation. So if Solomon is teaching his son, we need to make sure that we're listening to the warnings as well on both levels. So why is he using this? Why is this woman so dangerous? Look what it says in verse 17. Verse 16 says, "You'll be delivered from her, from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words." That is what's really interesting, by the way. In verse 6, we saw that wisdom came from the mouth of God, that God is a God who speaks because he wants to be known. And notice that our temptation to walk away from him and to choose the way of the world and be an adulteress towards God in our spiritual relationship also comes through words. She speaks and she entices with smooth words. But she's dangerous in verse 17, and look at this, because she forsakes the companion of her youth. And she forgets the covenant of her God. Right? She's a covenant breaker. She enters into these relationships, and she's breaking them. The word for covenant there is not, it is a binding agreement that had spiritual implications and legal implications. When God spoke about being in a covenant, it was inviolable. It was not even thought of to be broken. And so it says that she breaks her covenant, she forsakes it, she forgets it. The idea there is ignored. She acts like she has no covenant with God. And she forsakes the companion of her youth. Look at verse 18. There's serious consequences that Solomon is describing here. Her house sinks down to death. Wisdom leads to the good path, that her paths are on the way to the departed. None of them will come back, nor do they get back on the path of life. This has serious implications. And what I want to do, and I want to make sure that we understand, is we said in the outset as we started studying Proverbs, that it is a unity. Right? The book is a collection of these saints, but they're not just all hodgepodge together. The Bible has a central message here, and Proverbs is a gospel book. However, it is addressing all these different topics, and one of them it addresses over and over, as we'll see in chapters 10 through 30, is the idea of covenant marriage. These are drastic warnings given to God's people. And God makes these warnings that aren't 100% completely applicable. He doesn't waste warnings. He doesn't waste warnings with things that aren't going to be a problem to us, aren't going to be snares, aren't going to be entrapments. And this is what he says, and God has done such a good job of preaching and teaching us about how spiritually dangerous it is for us to ever say, "That is going to be me." Because the problem is that there are the wreckage of lots of Christian marriages that started off by saying, "That'll never be us," and it's us.
Right.
Our society right now, and Christian culture in general, is in an uproar over the possibility and the future of marriage in our country that the courts are deciding even now. And we should be praying to that end, right? That God would protect marriage. That God would protect what the courts decide, and that he would protect marriage to be between a man and a woman. But we should never leave to the courts what the church should have been doing all along. And God has been very clear about his word and about what marriage is. It is one man and one woman for life, not because You know, we teach it sometimes about you don't want to do this and you don't want to give up on this and you don't want to do this because if you do, there's all these bad things that will happen and all these consequences, which may or may not be true. God didn't teach us that for us. He taught marriage to give a picture of the gospel for Him. Marriage is a picture of the gospel. And so when we live out Christian marriage, what we're doing is we're looking at the culture and we're saying there's a better way because of Jesus. I said before that I'm a terrible counselor and try to do some things, but you come to me sometimes and you ask a question and to me it's just kind of clear, stop, right? If you stop doing that, then this will stop happening probably, right? And but I'm worried it's even different, and I've shared this before with some folks, but I haven't a conversation with someone. It's been about 2 years ago, and Kara was, she had just gotten out of the hospital, and we went through a really hard time, and with her health and all of that, and you walk through those times, and you really begin to reevaluate and think through some things, and things become much deeper in your heart and your mind. And I was talking to a guy, and the entire meeting was just one giant gripe session about his wife. And in my head, well, I couldn't really say anything that was in my head. I need to keep this job. But in my head, I was thinking, this is the most ridiculous conversation I've ever had. Go home and love your wife. Right? That's what we're called to do. Right? And that's what Solomon is teaching his son. Son, the problem isn't with her. God will deal with that. God will deal with the enticement. God will deal with the decisions that she's making and all the destruction that she's bringing into people's lives. But all you can control is you. Now stay away. And this is the message that we need. We need to protect marriage. And that's not corporate. That's not national. That's not our country. That's my home and yours. Because it's the gospel. And that's what he's getting at here, is that there's bigger things going on, that when we can't leave out the picture of the gospel on the horizontal, it is telling us volumes about the picture of the gospel this way, between us and God. If we would be unfaithful to our spouse, we would be unfaithful to God. And so he says, stay away from her. Stay away. Do not be enticed. Know what the consequences are. So he gives two reasons why the wisdom of God is essential that are essentially negative. That we need deliverance from evil people and we need deliverance from the wicked woman. But then he goes on to a third one that is even more essential. And look what he says in verse 20. So you will walk in the way of the good and keep the paths of the righteous. We talked about this before, but when the Bible uses the word walk, the word walk means to live. And so what is, why do I need to choose the way of wisdom, the way of God's wisdom, to follow and pursue after God Himself? It is so that I can live in a way that is on the path of the righteous. That is on the way to live as God would have me. You and I cannot live in a way that is in accordance with the paths of righteousness without God's wisdom changing us. To try and do that is a bad form of legalism. We will set up our own standards, we will try to do it in our flesh and in our own way, and we will fall completely short of what God has intended. So how do we live this way? How do we walk in this path of righteousness? And what we find is that there's only one way. Look at verses 21 and 22. For the upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it. The wicked, however, will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out. There's a key phrase in these two verses. There's really a key phrase in the idea of Proverbs as it works through the story. And it's the phrase, in the land. Solomon is using in the land in a way to represent where God is. Right? If you think through your Old Testament, right? If you think through how your Old Testament is set up, that God created a special place for His people. Right? So Adam and Eve were in this place, and God was with them, and their intimacy with God was so incredible that it said God walked with them in the cool of the day. They recognized His voice. In the Eden account, what we find is man and God communicating audibly with one another. A fellowship that we long for. And as He prepared, there was always a promise to reflect that He had a land for them. That He was preparing a place. And it wasn't a place, it was Canaan. But that place was a picture of something greater to come. When God would restore and redeem and bring everything to its consummation and bring us back into an Eden-like place with Him. And so Solomon uses the idea here of in the land. Notice that there is people who are in the land and there are people who are without. The people who are in the land where God is are those who are righteous and who have integrity, things that only God can do and give in the life of a person. But those who are not upright, those who do not have integrity, those who the Bible describes here as wicked and treacherous, they are cut off. And they are rooted out. This is the message of the gospel. This is the greatest issue for each and every one of us here. Christian and non-Christian, the greatest need in my life as a believer is the wisdom of God. I need it. This is why the Bible says, if any of you lacks wisdom, ask. And the idea behind asking is that you would do it and keep on and keep on and keep on, because we don't have what it takes to make it in this life without God's wisdom being given abundantly over and over and over again. The asking of wisdom is a sign of our dependence and humility. To not ask for wisdom, it says we either don't want it or we don't think we need it, and we're wrong on both accounts. This is our greatest issue. We need God's wisdom. We need God Himself. If Christianity to you is self-help or making you better, if what you are really wanting is some kind of security, if the idea of money or success or any of those things, or what you're finding all of your significance in, or maybe it's a relationship, what you've done is made an idol of good things. You've made an idol of God, of things that God says are good, and you need them, and I'll provide them, but they aren't me, and they aren't a substitute for me. And this isn't just a problem with people who don't know Christ. This is a church problem. We settle. We trust in our own wisdom. The asking for wisdom is not a cover-all, you know, that we pray in Sunday school and hope it gives us enough for the week. God, I need some wisdom. Or you know, sometimes when we're praying for things and we share prayer requests, we ask for wisdom on things that are like really big. As if we're doing little things really well. We need God's wisdom in all of these things. For us as Christians, it's the heart of living out the gospel. We were dependent on God for our salvation. We were dependent and completely humble to cry out and say, God, I need you because I'm broken and I'm sinful and I'm separated, and without you, I'm going to stay in exactly that same place. But then something happens, and sometimes we forget to live out that dependence once He saves us. And we forget to ask for wisdom. But for you Christians, if you're here today and you haven't confessed Christ, you haven't acknowledged that you've been separated from Him, this is your fundamental problem. It doesn't get much clearer than that, does it? The Bible's already said that you are considered an enemy of God. The Bible and God Himself describes you as wicked and being far away. And this verse says the wicked will be cut off from the land. The wicked will be cut off and not allowed where God is. That's where you are. That's where you are if you don't know Christ. But here's the beauty of the gospel. And here's the beauty of what Proverbs is teaching. If you will pursue, if you will accept and receive like Solomon's teaching his son, if you will receive what God has given, you can be in the land with God. God keeps His promises, and that's a promise that He's made. Let's pray. God, we thank You for today. We ask You to work. We ask You to help.